As Jason mentioned at the beginning of our service, we do have a number of visitors with us tonight, and we are very grateful for your presence, and do appreciate, as was mentioned, taking the time to gather together with saints while away from your home congregations. That's always an encouragement unto us, to those whom you are gathered with, and it is my hope that our time spent together, even more than just simply being an encouragement, God will be glorified by the efforts that are put forth as we assemble to worship Him, following His instructions in all that we do. I ask you this evening to turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Typically on the third Sunday night of the month, we have been systematically studying through the book of Philippians. But next week's the third Sunday, and I'm not going to be here, so I just decided to make up for it ahead of time. So this evening we're going to be continuing our study dealing with the book of Philippians. This is something we started a number of years ago, just going through a book of the Bible and looking at it verse by verse and making application in our lives. And so that's what we're going to do in this particular text that we are dealing with here this evening. Now, in the book of Philippians, Paul has been encouraging these brethren to rejoice in the Lord, even in the face of difficult circumstances. And among the things that he has emphasized that we've talked about over the last few lessons in this particular study is we've emphasized how we are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 15. Now that just happens to be the theme of our studies this year on Sunday mornings. We have been dealing with the importance of being a proper example and hopefully have an understanding of how we need to be examples in every area of our lives. Well, Paul is challenging these brethren, even in these difficult times, to let their light shine in the midst of a dark world. And his hope as we continue reading through Philippians chapter 2 is that they will stand fast regardless of what happens. And the way that Paul describes it is so that in the day of Christ, he would be able to rejoice. And the way that he stated it was knowing that my labor is not in vain. I have not labored in vain. And of course, the point of that is he wants the work that he has done to stand where God is concerned. Paul's goal in everything that he does has to do with the saving of souls. And as a result of this, in chapter 3, Paul kind of begins to make some application associated with this. When you look at the letters of Paul, he makes practical applications after his doctrinal address. And in Philippians chapter 2, we find the doctrine, which is unity. Rejoicing in the Lord, and also you need to be united with one another, and so on. And then beginning in chapter 3, he gives this application, and we talked about this a couple of months ago, where he talks about, finally, brethren, beware. Or finally, brethren, rejoice, but beware. And that's what we dealt with in our last lesson. And it's kind of interesting that Paul's not done with them. You know, when you think of finally, and one of the things we pointed out is us preachers, we're famous for, you know, when you say finally, and you think that it's about over, not necessarily the case. But Paul actually used the word twice in this letter, so we have authority to continue. But anyways, he makes the point to them. He says to rejoice in the Lord, the theme that he's dealing with throughout. And then he tells them in verse number 2 to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And what he had reference to there was these Judaizing teachers, false teachers that were seeking to demand that Gentiles basically become like the Jews in order to have a hope of salvation. They wanted to keep salvation to themselves, if you will. And they wanted they wanted Jews to go through a physical act of circumcision, at least the males, in order to have a hope of heaven when this life is over, and in order for them to accept them. And of course, Paul was totally opposed to that. And the words that he used here to describe these false teachers are very strong words rebuking them. Well, following that, we find now why he says this, and why they are to beware, and even regardless of what happens, to rejoice. And that's what we're going to address beginning in verse number 3 this evening. So we find here in this text, Philippians 3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, or in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness is from God, which is from God by faith. And he goes on from there. And of course, I've read beyond where we're going to be dealing with this evening. What we want to talk about this evening for a few moments is we want to talk about this. We are the circumcision. And the point that Paul is making is he's contrasting these Judaizing teachers who are calling for a physical circumcision. And he is saying, no, but we are the true circumcision, if you will. So let's talk a little bit about that this evening. And of course, that might lead to the question, you know, what exactly is circumcision? And I'm not going to go into details concerning the actual physical act that's associated with it. But from a standpoint of the Bible, it was a physical act that was established, or that basically established a covenant between God, and it goes all the way back to Abraham, and it applied to Abraham and his descendants. As a matter of fact, let's go back to Genesis chapter 17 where we find this. And over in Genesis chapter 17, what you have taking place here is Abraham is 99 years old. Ishmael is 13 years old, and you might remember that the Lord had told Abraham that even though he had Ishmael as a son, that Ishmael was not the chosen son. Well, now Abraham's 89 years old, Abraham's 99 years old, and Sarah is 89 years old, and it's time for God to fulfill His promise. Isaac is about to be brought into the world about a year later from this. And we find that as this is taking place in chapter 17, and beginning in verse number 9, we read, Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And that's an important thing to understand. Physical circumcision, it had to do with Abraham and his descendants. That's what it was about. And he goes on, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He who is born in your house or brought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the circumcised male child, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That explains the significance and the importance of the physical act of circumcision, which basically had to do with a covenant that was going to apply to Abraham and his descendants, and I might add to that, for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. That's the real purpose that is associated with what is taking place. And what is significant to observe in that verse is the point that is made there is that it's supposed to happen. It's a covenant between me and you, and it's supposed to take place on the eighth day after a male child is born. So that's the beginning of this particular covenant. And basically, when you think about circumcision, what it was is it was the acceptance of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God has made this promise to Abraham, and Abraham, to show his acceptance, or if you will, his part, where that covenant was concerned, Abraham was to have himself and his household circumcised. So that's the basis of this. And you find in verses 23 through 27 that Abraham does it, and a couple of interesting observations about that particular text. It says that day. You continue to read it, it says Abraham, he began with himself. He was first. And then he had his son Ishmael, who is 13 years old, that same day circumcised. Let me ask you, did Abraham think this covenant was important? Did he think it was something to put off for a little while, or did he see it as something to deal with now? This was dealing with God, and he took care of it. And then all who were in his house were circumcised. So that's what you have taking place there. It becomes a part of the law of Moses, and that's what that L-O-M means, the abbreviation there. It talks about the law of Moses. Circumcision became a part of the law of Moses, and it was to take place on the eighth day, and that's recorded in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where every male child who is born on the eighth day, they are to be circumcised. And just an interesting point of observation, even though it's not mentioned in that text, and specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, something we understand about that is it actually superseded the Sabbath. You know, one of the things that Jesus is going to deal with is as being Lord of the Sabbath and Him performing miracles on the Sabbath. You know, He uses this as one of the illustrations here. In John chapter 7 and in verse number 22, He talks about how on the Sabbath day, if it's the eighth day after a child is born, that he's still circumcised on the eighth day. You read there in verse number 22 as we look at that text there. It says, Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from your fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. You circumcise him on the Sabbath day. So it even superseded the Sabbath as to its importance. And who gave the Sabbath? God did. Of course, Jesus was making a point. That's another lesson within itself. It's kind of interesting that both John and Jesus, when I say John, I'm talking about John the Baptist, recorded in the book of Luke, on the eighth day they were circumcised. It was on the eighth day after John was circumcised, and we find from John chapter 1, that's when they named the child, that's when Zacharias, his father's mouth was loosed, and he was able to speak again when he declared his name to be John. And of course, Jesus, the same thing, presented in the temple and such. And so we find that they followed the law as to what the instructions were. Now, to fail to comply with this, as we've already noted in Genesis 17, was to be cut off from among the people. That's why it was so important. And I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons why it became a major part of contention with Jews who had been converted to Jesus. And what you have here is you have Jews who have accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. So not all of the nation of Israel did that, but Jews had accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah, but they still wanted to keep it to themselves. They did not want to share it with the Gentiles. And so that's what you had taking place. And that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans and in Galatians and in a roundabout way in the book of Hebrews. And he mentions it in Ephesians and in Colossians and in other places. Over and over, This is one of the things that he is dealing with. Well, they did not want to accept Gentiles who had become Christians. But what Paul is emphasizing is that is not necessary, which is why he tells the Philippian brethren, those who demand this, they're false teachers. And he uses that strong language that we talked about in our last lesson. But that brings us to our text with this little bit of a background where Paul makes this observation. And he says here that, and this is going back to Philippians 3 and in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision. Not them, but us. We are the circumcision. Now the New American Standard adds the word true circumcision. And you might notice if you have a New American Standard that the word true is in italics. That's because it's not in the original text, but it's there to give you a little bit of an understanding and to make a distinction. But the actual text says we are the circumcision. Incidentally, the New American Standard also in verse number 2 uses the word uncircumcised instead of the mutilation. And actually, it's a totally different word. Mutilation is a more accurate rendering of the word that is found there. That's just, from a grammatical standpoint, I'll leave it there. But the point that Paul is making here is where God is concerned, we are the true circumcision. We are the ones whom today God recognizes as being what we ought to be. And remember, he's talking to Christians. This is after Christ has come to the earth. And he's saying, we are the ones who are acceptable to God. We are the ones who are keeping the covenant. That's the point. And there's a couple of verses I want you to give consideration to. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, what we find here, Paul says in verses 28 and 29, Romans chapter 2, he makes the point, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The true circumcision today, those who have made the covenant with Him, are those who do it from the heart. And it's the idea of removing the filth of the world from our lives. That's the point that Paul is making in that text. Over in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse number 15, Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 15, Paul says in that text, he makes the point, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's not about that physical act. Now, one of the things we understand as we study the Scriptures is that the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross. Paul explains that in a number of passages. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul makes this point. Excuse me here for a moment. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has broken, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And if you wonder what he's talking about when he's talking about the middle wall of separation, and when he's talking about he has made us both one, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about now we are one in Christ. It's no longer two. We are united. Christ has brought us together. By dying on the cross, He nailed the old law to the cross and He united us. It's no longer Jew versus Gentile. It's one of the things He emphasizes. Go over to Colossians, the other side of Philippians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. We read in this particular text here, He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The old law has been taken out of the way and has been nailed to the cross. We're no longer under the old law. Therefore, you don't have to be physically circumcised. You don't have to mutilate your flesh, if you will, in order to follow after God. It's a spiritual thing today. You know, it's kind of interesting. Somebody might ask, well, if Paul said we are the circumcision, and we don't have to be circumcised, how are we circumcised today? Here's an interesting passage. Stay over there in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It's interesting. In this text, Paul says, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You know the equivalent of a circumcision for the Jew? You know the equivalent of that for the Christian today? It's becoming a Christian. It's obeying the gospel. It's being baptized. That's the spiritual act that we are engaged in. You go over to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, raised to walk with Him through newness of life. In the act of baptism, what are we doing? We are putting to death the man of sin. We are putting off the old man and his sinful ways, and we are raised a new creation. That's the removing, if you will, the removing of the old man, the sinful man. That's the difference. And that's what Paul has in mind in Philippians chapter 2 when he encourages those brethren, says, we are the true circumcision where God is concerned today. Now, a couple of observations to make about this. We need to understand that we are the ones who belong to Him. We have cut off the sinful flesh. And what that means is we are the true covenant people of God today. We follow Christ rather than the law of Moses. That's the point. We follow the teachings of the New Testament. Now, Paul describes us in Philippians chapter 3 and beginning in verse number 3 there, where he talks about, number one, what do? We worship God in the Spirit. That's the way it's described in the King James, New King James Version there. We worship God in the Spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Remember what Jesus taught when He was speaking to the Samaritan woman? God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in Spirit and in truth. We need to worship God with a proper attitude. Paul says we are true Israel because we worship God in Spirit. Now, someone might ask, what exactly does that mean? There's two different ways that you can look at the idea of worshiping God in Spirit. You know, sometimes when we think of Spirit, what comes to mind is our attitude. You know, in other words, we have a proper disposition as we worship God. There's a possibility in John 20 or 4:24, that's the point that Jesus is making to the Samaritan woman. We worship God with a proper attitude, but also truthfully. And you know, how many passages are there that remind us that our worship to God needs to be from the heart? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, and this is where Paul is dealing with the institution of the Lord's Supper, and after he reminds them the way that it is supposed to be, he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats For he eats of the bread and drinks of the drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We need to be thinking about what we're doing. We need to be doing it properly. That's the point of that. You examine yourself and you make sure that as you worship God, you worship Him not only the way that He tells you, but with a proper attitude. You think as you worship Him. You know, what about our singing? You know, Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 19 where He talks about we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, God doesn't care how beautiful it sounds. God cares how beautiful the words are in your heart. That's what He's concerned about. And we are true Israel who worship God that way. When it comes to giving, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, God loves a cheerful giver. We give not grudgingly or of necessity, but we give with our hearts. So those are just a few examples of that. And that's one way that you could look at the idea of worshiping God in spirit. But another way to look at this is it could be worshiping God as directed by the Holy Spirit, if you will. And you'll notice in the New King James Version, King James, that the word Spirit there is capitalized. Which usually what that means is the translators have determined that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And as a matter of fact, the New American Standard actually says the Spirit of God. We worship Him in the Spirit of God, or in the Spirit of God we worship. So that's the way that it's said, making a reference to the idea of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, directs us in the way that we worship Him. We need to worship Him properly. We need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Remember as Jesus was speaking to His apostles on the night that He would be betrayed in John 16 and in verse 13? And He tells them there, He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will direct you so that you understand what you need to do. Earlier, but on the same occasion in chapter 4 and in verse 26, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit will give you direction. And that's what you are to teach. And we need to understand that there's a very real sense, and when we're worshiping God in spirit, that the Spirit of God is involved in that. Over in Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 5, Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 5, we read in that text, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Are we letting the Spirit of God direct our lives, govern what we do, make the decisions that we make? And we find that through His Word. There's nothing miraculous in that. It's just a matter of letting Him direct us in what we do. Now, which one of these is this? Contextually, I see the better understanding, going back to our text, is the idea of this is the Spirit of God. Or as the point is made there, we worship God in spirit. That is the way the Holy Spirit would have us to do. And if you think about it, what's Paul doing? He's contrasting the physical letter of the law, the physical circumcision, with the spiritual. The idea of that which is directed by the Holy Spirit today. So I see the contrast as more physical versus spiritual from the standpoint of being directed by Him. Not the old law anymore. We're directed by the new law. So that's one of the things that makes us true where God is concerned. The second point that Paul makes in our text is he says there that we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the New American Standard uses the term we glory in Christ Jesus. And actually the word that is used here is the idea of to take pride in or to boast in something. It's the idea of you understand who He is and you are not ashamed of Him. That's the idea that is associated with this text. And of course, because we glory in Him, we rejoice in Him. But I want you to understand the word for rejoice is actually a different word in the original language. When Paul said over there in chapter 3 and in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And we pointed out last month when we looked at that, that word rejoice is actually found in all four chapters of the book of Philippians. It's found over and over. Chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Well, the word here is glory. Or it's the idea of we are glorying in Him. But that causes us to be joyful as we do that. And that's, as I said, Paul has emphasized that through his letter. So that's the second thing that we do. When we are of Him, we're going to glory in Him. Now the third thing we're going to do is we're going to have no confidence in the flesh. You know, understand that some Jewish converts of the first century, they had a problem with this. They wanted to glory in the flesh, and they did not want to let go of the law of Moses. And they demanded that Gentiles comply with that. You know why? You know, one of the reasons Paul explains over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 12, in that particular text there, Galatians 6 and in verse number 12, he makes the observation that where he says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." That was one of the problems. They didn't want to face persecutions. You had Jewish Christians that didn't want to be rejected by their brethren for saying we're not following the old law anymore. That was the problem. And so rather than do that, they wanted to bind it on the Gentiles. Paul said, "We don't do that. We don't have confidence in the flesh." And that's one of the things that is emphasized all throughout the New Testament when we look at the way we live as Christians. Is there supposed to be a distinction between living as the world and living different than the world? You know, should we be worldly or should we be other worldly? Have you ever thought about that? That's the way to look at it. You know, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 2. Verse number 1, Paul talks about how you seek those things which are above. Then in verse number 2, he says, "Set your mind on things above." And I tie those together. In verse 1, he says, "You seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And then when you find it, that's what you set your mind on. We need to be spiritual in our lives. We need to let spiritual things govern our lives. We need to live our lives as Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6, and in verse number 33. Over in Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 1. In Romans 8 and in verse number 1, Paul there says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And Paul spends the rest of Romans chapter 8 contrasting walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We walk as if this world is not our home. We walk as if our citizenship is in heaven. That's the way we need to conduct ourselves in this world. That's why we don't let the ways of the world determine, well, how we dress. We don't let the ways of the world determine how we talk. We don't let the ways of the world determine where we go. We let God and His Word determine that because we're citizens of His kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Whole lot to be said about that. But that's the point that Paul is emphasizing as we look at this particular text. Then we find Paul, after describing those who truly belong to God, and that's the point. We are the ones who truly belong to God now. You know, Paul says, you know, if there's anybody who had opportunity to physically boast in the flesh, and Paul even goes as far as to say, if there's anybody who has the right to boast in the law of Moses, I can. That's the point that Paul is making there. And he gives a number of examples of this. And I'm just going to briefly mention these and just kind of say just a couple of things about them, then we'll wrap our lesson up for the evening. You know, he says, number one, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, we talked about that at the beginning of this lesson. You know what's interesting about that? What this tells us about Paul is that Paul wasn't the only Jew. So were his parents. His parents were devout, faithful Jews. They were faithful to the law. And from childhood, Paul had been reared as a devout Jew. In addition to that, he says, I was of the stock of Israel. A New American Standard says, of the nation of Israel. And what you might see in that is, Paul could trace his lineage way back. You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the things that you read about in the New Testament, and actually you go to the Old Testament, is lineages were very important to the Jews. You know, they were very concerned, and it had to do with tribes. What tribe are you from? It had to do with the Messiah, because they knew that the Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Had to be a descendant of David. That was important. They also knew that priests had to be Levites and descendants of Aaron. And so there was a lot of importance associated with lineage. Well, Paul says, you know, I could trace my lineage back. That's the point when he says there, you know, I'm of the stock of Israel. Going all the way back to Jacob. You remember Israel was the name given by God to Jacob that described him. Well, he goes on and he says there, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And this religion was his heritage. This was his life. Paul followed the law. He knew it. You might say he was patriotic to the Jewish nation. And remember, where was Paul born? He was born in Tarsus. Tarsus is nowhere close to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Tarsus was in the middle of the Roman Empire. It was a very Gentile city. And Paul was raised in a Gentile environment, but yet he was raised as a Jew. And what this text tells us is that his parents took it seriously. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of things you read about him if you go over to Acts chapter 22. You know, it's kind of interesting there as Paul speaks to this crowd in Jerusalem who's beating on him. It says in verses 1 and 2, it says that he spoke in Hebrew. That's why they listened to him. He was speaking in the language, not the Greek language, Hebrew. And furthermore, he says in verse number 3, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a highly respected leader in the council. You read about Gamaliel over in Acts chapter 5. And so, I mean, he was somebody who was highly respected. And so as Paul described this, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then the fourth thing he says here is he says concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And you know, that's an interesting observation within itself. And you know, when you think about Pharisees, Paul describes in chapter 26 before Agrippa, he says, I was raised a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews. You know why they were called the strictest sect? It's because they kept it in detail. And that was kind of the point, you know. They were meticulous. They were legalistic when it came to keeping the law. They were the ones who made these interpretations of the law. You know, let's make sure we don't make a mistake. So they actually added to what the law said. And they added details to it. But and one thing I want you to note, you know, there's a lot of bad things said about the Pharisees in the life of Jesus and so on. Not much good is said. I want you to hear me clearly on this. Not once are they condemned for keeping the law. Not once are they condemned for keeping the law strictly. You know, the details, that's not what they were condemned for. They were condemned for hypocrisy. They were condemned for corruption. They were condemned for adding to and taking away from the law of Moses. Binding that which God had not bound. And you can go on. Those are the types of things that they were condemned for. For making a show before people. Well, here Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I kept the law. And he doesn't end his description there. This is his, if you want to use the term, pedigree. He goes on and he says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And, you know, Paul was so serious about Judaism that he wanted to stamp out Christianity. That's really what you find when you look at Saul in his life. He was exceedingly zealous for the tradition of his fathers. You read over there in Acts chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, that he made havoc of the church. He went places compelling Christians to blaspheme. This is Paul consenting to the death of Christians. He was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians when he was blinded and told to go into the city where he would be told what to do. This is Paul. This is how zealous Paul was for what he was convicted was right. And I think there's lessons for us in that. And he said, concerning righteousness, I was blameless. You know, someone might ask the question, blameless, does that mean Paul was perfect? Does that mean Paul never made mistakes? No. Paul made all kinds of mistakes, and he knew he made mistakes. It's kind of, if you read over there in Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about the law and how it's impossible to keep the law and what a wretched man I am because I can't keep the law. Paul made mistakes. He knew it. So he wasn't perfect from that standpoint, but he was somebody who did his best to keep the law. And the idea of blameless is an accusation is made and it doesn't stick. Paul took care of those things. Concerning the law, I was blameless. There was no question about his faithfulness. That's the point. But in all of this, you know, and of course many things could be said about being blameless there, you know. Do we need to be blameless? And do we need to be righteous? Concerning righteousness, do we need righteousness in our lives? And the answer is absolutely. But we need to make sure that when we talk about being righteous, that we're not talking about the righteousness of man. We don't get to set our own standard. God sets the standard of righteousness. And that's what we need to follow. That's what we need to be doing. We may talk a little more about that in our next lesson on this. But that kind of the point of all of this is Paul's going places. But notice what he said there in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I gave up the world. I gave up the physical to follow after Christ. And friends, I'm telling you, that's where I want us to think. Now, if we are to shine as lights in this dark world, we have to do it with a view of a proper view of the world in this light. We need to be willing to be different from the world. We need to be willing to give up the ways of the world, the way that Paul did. And we'll talk more about that in our next lesson with this. So with that, I just commend this lesson to you. I appreciate your attention this evening. I realize that this has been more of a lesson that's just been dealing with some doctrinal aspects concerning this particular text. Maybe there's some things that we can apply in our lives as we think about this. Who is your priority? Is God the priority He needs to be in your life? And another answer to that question is, are you willing to give up the ways of the world? Like Paul did. Let's learn from his example. Messengers, open your songbook now to song number 614, Who at My Door Is Standing. At the conclusion of every service, we offer an invitation. Perhaps there is someone here who has never named the name of the Lord, never put on the Lord in baptism, having their sins washed away. If that's the case, why not become a child of God this evening? We're ready to help you with that. Or if you are a child of God and you've wandered away from Him, take care of your sins. Repent and go to God in prayer confessing your sins and He'll forgive you. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If there is something that needs to be made known as a part of your repentance, we're here to help you with that. Or if you just need the prayers of the brethren with whatever you're struggling with, we're here to help you with that. So whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand.